Indeed, there is no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. It was Jesus himself who said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He then added, "And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you to do." We know he is a friend to us. The question that need to be raised is, are we friends to him? As another song we sing, I'll be a friend to Jesus. And I think in part of the song it says, I'll be a friend until the end. And of course that is something that all of us should commit ourselves to. He has validated his friendship by sacrificing his life on the cross in our stead. Good to be back this evening. Good to see you here this evening as we bring worship to our God to a conclusion on this second Lord's Day of March in 2009. Turn to the scripture that was read a few moments ago, please. First Thessalonians chapter 2, Brother Molin Thompson read for us two verses, verses 10 and 11. I'd like to go up and read a few more. I did ask him to read 10 and 11. But let's go ahead and start with verse number 7 and come down. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting with verse number 7 and following. Paul says, as he describes his interacting with the Christians at Thessalonica, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have parted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travel, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Based on this passage, especially as we zero in on verse number 11, we want to talk to you about three avenues of communication with practical application. Three avenues of communication. As we look at 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, it is very easy to discern that Paul developed a very close and meaningful relationship with the Christians at Thessalonica. And the church at Thessalonica was born or established in the midst of opposition and persecution. To show you just briefly the conditions under which the church was established and things that happened subsequent to its establishment and in the very midst of it being brought into existence, we call your attention to Acts chapter 17. After Paul and Silas had been imprisoned in Philippi and the jailhouse rocked that night and the doors were shaken open and the shackles were loose from the prisoners and the jailer, thinking that the prisoners had escaped, was about to take his own life when Paul intervened and restrained him from suicide by saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we all here." And then the jailer came and fell down and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul instructed him and instructed his family, and that same hour of the night they were baptized. After they were released from prison, they went into the house of Lydia, who was one of the first converts at Philippi. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now, watch that word, they comforted them and departed. It's interesting that Paul and Silas comforted the brethren. And they had been beaten. They had been mistreated. They had been jailed. They had their feet put in the stocks. And as they're leaving town, they are not fussing. They are not complaining. They comforted the brethren that they left behind. And of course, in demonstration of authentic repentance, the Bible lets us know that in verse 33, that same hour of the night, the jailer washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So Paul and Silas had been comforted. They had been encouraged. Now as they are leaving, they comforted the brethren that were left behind at Philippi. Now, they leave Philippi, and eventually they come to Thessalonica. Chapter 17, starting with verse number 1. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." He is Messiah. "And some of them believe, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." These were the initial converts at the church of Thessalonica. But notice verse 5, "But the Jews, which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go." Now, verse number 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's where Paul usually went when he went into an area where you had a sufficient Jewish population to justify the existence and operation of a synagogue. And if you had at least 10 Jewish families in a particular area, that was enough to establish a synagogue. He knew he had a ready audience there in the synagogues. That's why he frequently went into the synagogues, and he went there on the Sabbath days because he knew that was when the Jews came together for their worship. Now, he says something about the Bereans here, and we won't belabor the point, but these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, he says these were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Not that those in Thessalonica were not noble. They were noble, but the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. And he says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Those were the conditions under which the church of Thessalonica came into being. And Paul, undoubtedly, though he was there for a very short period of time, spent a lot of time with them and cultivated a very good relationship with them. And he communicated with them his love and his care and his concern. In verse 7, he said, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And that's always a positive thing. You know, we have to know how to be gentle with each other. Fathers need to be gentle with their children. Mothers need to be gentle with their children. Leaders need to be gentle with the members of the body as we relate to the members of the body. Now, notice what Paul says in verse number 10. He says, ye are witnesses that God also, God is a witness and you are a witness, how we acted when we were with you, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So Paul is saying, now our behavior, our conduct was above reproach while we were among you. You know how holily we behaved, how justly we behaved, and how unblameably we behaved. And there are lessons there for us as parents. There are lessons there for us as leaders. You know, as we relate to our children, for the parents, we need to mind our example. We need to behave holily, living lives that are holy and set apart for the Lord. We should behave justly. We should be fair in our dealings with our children. We should behave in a manner that is unblameable. Our children should not be able to level any legitimate charges against us, because our conduct ought to be above reproach. And the same thing is true with reference to leaders of the people of God. It's a very big challenge that we face. Now, verse number 11, we're looking at these three avenues of communication and practical application. He says, as you know, how we, first of all, he says, exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. There's a time when we need to exhort. There's a time when we need to comfort, and there's a time when we need to charge. When it comes to parenting, there's a time to exhort, there's a time to comfort, and there's a time to charge. When it comes to the church, there's a time to exhort, there's a time to comfort, and there's a time to charge. Now you say, now, what are you talking about when you say there's a time to exhort? When you say there's a time to comfort and there's a time to charge. Well, let's look at these particular words and see what they denote, see what their meanings are. What does it mean to exhort? Paul said, now we exhorted you. To exhort is to encourage, to urge strongly, hence to advise or to warn or to caution. It is also defined as to incite by words or advice. So all parents can relate to that. There are times when we must exhort our children, when we must advise or warn them, caution them, when we must urge them strongly. And all of you who are parents who have children, you have had a need to exhort them. If your children especially have already gone on up to adolescence and on up through young adulthood, there have been times when you needed to exhort, and there have been times when you needed to urge them strongly or to advise them or warn or caution them. And when that happens, that's something that you do. When your child has gotten a ticket, a lot of parents warn them, caution them. Well, let's say even before they get their first ticket, when they get their license, you tend to want to exhort them. You want to give them words of advice and urge them strongly to drive safely because you are concerned about their safety. So there's a time to exhort them towards safe driving. There's a time to warn or caution them about many other things in life. There's also a time to comfort your child. You comfort your child when comfort is needed. Comfort is to cheer or to strengthen, to soothe in distress or sorrow, to ease the misery or the grief of, to bring consolation or hope to. So it's important to know when to comfort, and it's important to know when to exhort. Now, if your child, you have already exhorted her when she got a license, you have warned her, you have advised her to be careful, and don't talk on the cell phone while you're driving. Don't do any texting while you're driving. Don't go over the speed limit while you're driving. You have exhorted him to drive carefully, or you have exhorted her to drive carefully. Thank you very much. I thought I put a handkerchief in my pocket this evening, but apparently I didn't. But I appreciate that response. Getting back to the lesson, you exhort when they get the license. You warn, you advise, you caution. Now, if your child, in disregard of the guidelines you have given, go out and become involved in an accident, and she's okay, car's not damaged too bad, but she's really an emotional wreck. She just tore up, and she calls you, she's crying, and you rush to the scene. And of course, the The officials are there, the police is there, the lights are turning and the ambulance is there, and she's standing there and she's crying, and you rush up on the scene. Now the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to exhort her, or are you going to comfort her? Which is the most appropriate response? Are you going to comfort her? That is, cheer her, strengthen her, soothe her distress and sorrow, ease the misery or the grief that she is experiencing? Are you going to endeavor to bring consolation or hope to her? I think all of us will agree that the thing you're going to do, you're not going to exalt her. You're not going to warn or caution her. You're not going to urge her strongly. Not at this time. It's not time to exalt her at this particular time. It's time to comfort her. You need to see if she's all right. You need to take her in your arms and say, sweetheart, are you okay? Things are going to be all right. You know, try to calm her down. Try to affirm your love for her and your caring for her so that she will experience some consolation and the amelioration of her grief and her distress at having an accident. How many of you remember your first accident? Anybody? Has everybody in here ever had an accident? Anybody in here ever had, have not, anybody has not had an accident? Wow, got a few. Never in all of your born days. You have an easy chair? Did I see your hand as well? Okay, Brother Gerald has had enough to make up for those of you who have not had any. But the last thing you need is a fussing act. The last thing you need is exhortation when you've just had an accident. And we understand that. When somebody has messed up, that's not the time to exhort them, to warn them, to strongly advise them or urge them or caution them. That's not the time for exhortation. That is time for consolation. Time for consolation. When your brother or your sister in Christ has messed up, and they have about made up their minds that they want to get things right, you don't need to, at that particular point, to use exhortation or strong advice or urging or warning. What you need to do is to cheer, to strengthen, to soothe the distress or sorrow of, to ease the misery or grief of, to bring to them consolation and hope. And this is why Paul in Galatians 6 1 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's a time to comfort, and there's a time to exhort. Time for exhortation, time for consolation. In the church, in the home. Paul realized this, and it's important that we know when to use which avenue. Sometimes it is necessary frequently to charge. Paul told Timothy, you know, I want you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Wanted to make sure that sound doctrine was taught. So there's a time not only to exhort and to comfort, but there's a time to charge as well. What does it mean to charge? To give or communicate as an order or a command. To instruct authoritatively. And there are times when parents have to instruct their children authoritatively. They have to charge them. I heard a gentleman talking about his gun collection, and he said that his children, from the time they were young, he allowed them to handle his guns. He taught them how to handle his guns. He put them in his gun case, and he taught them how to use the guns, but he also taught them how to respect the guns. And he charged them that when he was not home, he wanted them to not bother those guns. Don't bother those guns. Don't take them out of their case. And he expected them to respect his authority, not only when he was present, but also when he was absent. He had authority while he was there, but he also had authority while he was away. The same thing is true with Jesus. You know, Jesus had authority while he was on the earth, but Jesus said, I am gone away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to send the Paraclete. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but I want you to still operate and live under my authority. And we should have as much respect for parental authority if mom and dad, when mom and dad are in the house, as well as when they are away from the house. Even if you have to go away for 3 hours or 3 days, if you're old enough for them to leave you by yourself for 3 weeks, it should be just like they are still there. And you should, their authority should be just as impactful and just as real and just as present as when they were there, even though they might be gone. That's what Paul said over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12. He said, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't it wonderful to have children that you can trust, children that you can leave at home with the car keys and say, don't drive this car while we are gone, and have the assurance that they're going to be obedient, that they're going to respect your authority. And you come back from your trip out of town after 3 or 4 days and check the car. The motor has not been started. None of the gasoline has been used. It's sitting right where you left it because your children respected your authority and respected the charge that you authoritatively gave them. We have to instruct our children authoritatively. And it's a wonderful thing when they accept those authoritative instructions, when they take seriously the charges that we give. The same thing should be true not only in the home, but also in the church. A lot of authoritative charging needs to be done in the church. But we have to know when to charge, when to exhort, and when to comfort. There's a time to exhort, a time to charge, and a time to comfort. And one who is wise understands how to use each of these avenues appropriately in true life situations, when you have the best interests of those who are under your care and you have the responsibility for, as Paul did in his relationship with the Thessalonians. He says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." Verse 12, "that you would walk worthy of the Lord, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Verse number 6 of chapter 1, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." I told you the church started there in the midst of affliction, started in the midst of persecution. But Paul says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." When we lead people to Christ, when we teach people the gospel, they not only become followers of the Lord, but they become followers of us and the Lord. And we need to set a good example before them. And we need to cherish them and be gentle with them, as it is appropriate as a nurse does her children. And as a father, we need to exhort, we need to comfort, and we need to charge. The lesson is yours. I trust that we will endeavor to follow the example of the Apostle Paul in his relationship with the Christians at Thessalonica. If you are here tonight and you have not yet become a child of God, we would urge you to become followers of us and followers of the Lord. Paul encouraged the Corinthians to be followers of him as he was a follower of Christ. As we urge you to accept the way of life that we have embraced by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ this evening, we trust that you'll take the invitation seriously. Jesus loved us enough that he died for us, was buried and was resurrected for our sins according to the scriptures. You must believe that with all of your heart, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can rise from the watery grave of baptism to live a brand new life, being followers of us and of the Lord. If you're here and you're already a Christian, but you've fallen by the wayside and need to be restored, we implore you, we urge you, we encourage you to take the necessary steps to be restored to the Lord, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, and to pray. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll be here to comfort you, to encourage you as you make your response to the Lord. Will you come right now as we together stand and as we sing?
As a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to the brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all.
We have a young man who is standing. We are sure that he has something resting on his heart that he wants to share with us. I'm going to ask him to identify himself and share whatever he has on his heart. Brother Stevens. Okay, which congregation are you with? Shrader Lane. Okay. All righty. Brother Stevens, we appreciate your request. We appreciate your acknowledgement. At this time, we're going to go to God in prayer on your behalf. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for your blessings. We're grateful to God for all that you have done for us and all the provisions that you have made for us. We come before you at this time, especially in behalf of Brother Stevens. He acknowledges that he has sinned. We join with him in begging your forgiveness for whatever sin or sins he has committed. Pray that you'll hold them against him no longer. Pray that they will not impede or hinder his forward progress as he strives to be your kind of person, living a life that is faithful to you. We pray, dear God, that we'll seek to encourage him and seek to comfort him as he embarks upon renewing his relationship with you and moving forward in his life. We pray that he'll not be discouraged. We pray that he will not grow weary as he strives to keep his life in alignment with your will. We also pray for his family. We know that you know them, you know what their particular needs are, and we only ask that you will provide for his needs as well as for the needs of his family. May they be drawn closer to each other, and may they be drawn closer to you. Watch over us all and keep us in your protective care. In your son's name, amen.